Matthew chapter 6. Are we on yet? Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read the text, pray, and then we'll dismiss our classes. Hear me? You hear me, Mom? Okay. Okay. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that this room and our hearts and our Sunday school rooms and, yea, the entire world would be filled with a sense of your awe and splendor this morning, and that people everywhere would bow their knee to Jesus Christ for your honor and glory. Amen. Amen. Classes may be dismissed. So last week, we began looking at the Lord's Prayer, that most famous of all prayers and passages. And we saw how it consists of a preface followed by six petitions that divide evenly into two sets of three. Three petitions directed toward God's glory, and then three directed toward our good and our neighbor's good. We also looked at why the ESV and other modern translations don't contain the familiar ending, which you may have noticed wasn't there when I just read it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then we began looking at the preface in which we address God as our Father. And we focused on that plural our as well as the word Father. But we're not quite done with the preface, because he's not just our Father, he's our Father in heaven. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Now, why does Jesus add those four words, who art in heaven, or two words, in heaven? What do they add to our concept of God as we address him in prayer? I got three answers, one negative and two positive. Okay? First, negatively, when Jesus speaks of God as our Father in heaven, his point is not to somehow confine God to heaven, because according to the Bible that Jesus read, God is omnipresent. God is immense. God cannot be contained. Right? King Solomon understood this when he built the temple and he was praying at the dedication of the temple. Solomon said this, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built." Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. Or as God himself asks in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. So the point is not to say that the Father is in heaven and nowhere else. But still, Jesus does describe the Father here as in heaven. And he does that a lot in the Gospels. In fact, just in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this language, I think, eight times. Our Father in heaven, or our Heavenly Father. So what does it mean? What does this idea of the Father being in heaven mean? Well, like I said, it's not to confine him there. But positively, I would say two things. First, these words in heaven speak of God as exalted and majestic. You're probably aware that the Scripture speaks of three heavens. Remember, Paul says he was called up to the third heaven. There's three heavens. What are those three heavens, incidentally? First heaven, come on now, ways that the Bible talks about heaven. Sky, the heavens where the birds fly, sky. Second one. Yeah, the heavens where the sun, moon, and stars are, what we would call outer space. And thirdly, yeah, the third heaven, you know, the one we're talking about here, right? The one where God and angels and departed saints live. But whichever heaven you have in mind, heaven always evokes a sense of grandeur. You know, heaven is always above. It's something that you lift up your eyes to and behold with a sense of awe. In fact, the first and the second heavens are just visible pointers to the third heaven. They're meant to give you a visible sense of how great God is. Scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. When I look at your heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars that your hands have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you think about him." Looking up to heaven is meant to overwhelm us with a sense of God's greatness and our littleness, our smallness. So the idea of the Father being in heaven evokes a sense of awe, because heaven is something big. It's something high. Right? Scripture, and speaking of height and depth, it speaks of being as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So this idea of the Father being in heaven reminds us that the Father is high and lifted up. And in this sense, the words "in heaven" serve as a sort of balance to the idea of Him being our Father, right? Lest our familiarity with Him become flippancy, right? He's not just our Father, He's our Father in heaven. And in the words of Matthew Henry, "He is our Father, and therefore we may come to Him with boldness, but a Father in heaven, and therefore we must come with reverence." So together, the words "our Father in heaven" combine the ideas of God is transcendent over us and intimate with us. Or as Isaiah says it, in Isaiah 57:15, God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Right? Both of those things are true. God is over us. He's high and lofty, and yet He's also with us, with the pure in heart and the poor in spirit. He's kind and good, but He's also great and mighty. He's like Aslan the lion in Chronicles of Narnia. He's good, but He's not safe. He's not a tame lion. He's our Father, but He's our Father in heaven. So that's one thing I think the phrase "in heaven" adds to our idea of God as Father. It speaks of Him as exalted and majestic. But secondly, and in a similar way, it also the words "in heaven" also point to the God's sovereignty and His kingship. In Scripture, heaven is also often closely linked with the idea of God's control, His sovereignty, His kingship. For example, Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens; He does all that He pleases." Right? The idea of him being above us also suggests that He reigns over us. He's a king. And in the same vein, Scripture often speaks of heaven as God's throne. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Or again, Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Or, more familiarly, Isaiah 66:1, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Heaven is my throne. It's not so much that heaven is the only place God rules. After all, the psalm we just read said his kingdom rules over all. Right? But it is the place from which He rules. It's like the capital of God's kingdom, if you will. It's the place where His kingdom sort of radiates from. Perhaps that's why Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, right? Because it's His throne. It's where His will is done perfectly, as we'll see in the third petition. "Father, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So you can see how the preface here, "Our Father in heaven," is already leading us into a discussion of the first three petitions, where we pray that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come and His will would be done. Because properly understood, I think these words, "Our Father in heaven," already imply that He is worthy of everything we're about to ask Him for. So, before leaving the preface for the petitions, I want to conclude these sections by reading quotes from a couple of Reformation catechisms. Remember I told you last week that Reformation catechisms were often included questions based around the Lord's Prayer. And so I've got a couple here for you, and these are on your handout. Your handout has two sides on the front and then a second page. So dealing with the preface, first we have Martin Luther's small catechism from 1529. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." What does this mean? Answer: with these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. That's Luther from 1529. Then the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563. Question: why did God command us to call God our Father? Answer: to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father. And that just as our parents do not refuse us the things of this life, even less will God our Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. Why the words in heaven? Answer: these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly and to expect everything needed for body and soul from God's almighty power. Before we move on to the first petition, I'll throw it open to you for any thoughts or questions or comments or whatever might be on your mind. Just be sure it's related to the text in some way. Mr. Brother Tad, Mike's coming. It's all right. Oh, okay. Psalm 119, 103:19. Thank you, Mr. Hart. Leave it to Mr. Hart. He doesn't even need to look back at the page. Anybody else? All right, first petition then. Before turning to the first petition, let me just say something about the first three petitions as a whole. Last week, we talked about how there's this God first, me second order to the six petitions, the first three dealing with God. Now, this morning, I just want to begin by pointing out that there's a lot of overlap between these first three petitions. They're kind of like three facets of the same diamond. It's really hard to discuss the meaning of one without bleeding over into the others. I mean, if I were to ask you one at a time, what does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? What does it mean for His kingdom to come? What does it mean for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? By the time you got to the third question, you'd start to notice a lot of your answers were the same. Right, there's a lot of overlap between these three. I mean, how do you discuss what it means for God's kingdom to come without discussing His will being done on earth? I mean, you can't do it. They all kind of mean the same thing. Or maybe it would be better to say that they all three refer to the same thing. For example, in the New Testament, the words pastor, elder, and overseer all refer to the same office, right? But that doesn't mean that all three words mean the same thing. Right, elder doesn't mean the same thing as pastor. Pastor doesn't mean the same thing as overseer. They all give different nuances to the same office and to the guy that holds the office. Even so here, all three petitions refer to the same reality. They all ask for the same thing. Namely, they ask that God would receive the glory that He deserves from the sons of men. That God would get His due. That this earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All three ask for that, but they ask it in a slightly different way, with a slightly different nuance. So let's walk through them one at a time. We're only going to get to the first two this morning. We'll pick up with the third in a couple of weeks because I won't be teaching next week. So, first petition. Traditional rendering of this first petition is, "Hallowed be your name." So first let's think about that word, hallowed. Does anyone know what the word hallowed means? Holy. Kept holy. Made, or certainly not made holy. His name is holy. But kept holy. Regarded, treated as holy. Anybody else? Yeah, you got the right idea. The verb in the original is hagiadzo. It's the same word that's usually translated as sanctified. Right? When Christians are spoken of as being sanctified. So it's the same word here. To be hallowed here means to be sanctified, to be kept holy, to be set apart from common use. and treated with special honor. Verbs also, for more grammar nerdery, the verb is also what's called a third-person imperative. Now, jog your memories here for your old high school grammar. An imperative is what? It's a command. And the first person, when talking about grammar, the first person is I, second person is you, and the third person is he, she, or it. Yeah, him. He, she, or it. Right? Now, most commands or imperatives are in the second person. You shall not steal, for example. Or crucify him, meaning, you know, you crucify him. Whereas the third person imperative is usually translated something like, let him be crucified. And it's the same way here, which by some translations have rendered it, let your name be hallowed. Right? And this is true of all three of the first three petitions, this third person imperative. Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Or may your will be done. Something like that. Furthermore, for even further nerdery, it's also in what's called the passive voice. You've heard the phrase, kill or be killed. Right? This just shows you how important the voice of a verb can be. It can be a matter of life and death. Right? Kill is in the active voice. Be killed is in the passive voice, right? Same thing is true here. It's not hallow your name, but rather hallowed be your name. Let your name be hallowed. Be treated as holy, which raises the question then, by whom? Hallowed by whom? Treated as holy by whom? Answer? Us. The one doing the praying. Us, our neighbors, and everybody in the world. So when we pray, Father, let your name be hallowed, what we're asking is that all people everywhere would repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship the holy name of the Lord. All people everywhere. As the Lord says in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. That's what we're praying for. It's what the Great Commission that ends Matthew is all about. It's about making disciples of all nations so that his name will be hallowed everywhere in the world. It's what drives men like Charles Woodrow, our missionary in Mozambique. I was thinking about this the other day. I remember the first time I ever heard Charles Woodrow come and speak. It was over at the old theater building probably 10 or 12 years ago. And as he was describing the purpose of missions and the spread of God's name among the nations, he would frequently refer to unreached people groups as some dark spot on Earth's globe from which no praise ascends, or something like that. You remember this? Some dark spot on Earth's globe from which no praise ascends. In other words, some place where God's name isn't hallowed, is what he was saying. And in that, he was echoing John Piper's famous line, missions exist because worship doesn't. Because people don't. Oh, they don't treat him with the honor and the reverence that he deserves. Notice, though, also, finally, the word name. Hallowed be your name. And what does that mean? What does the Bible often mean when it speaks of God's name? Just as a hint, it doesn't mean the letters G-O-D. But his person, his character, his attributes. Maybe, brother? His honor. Maybe his reputation or his fame. Often, it simply refers to just God himself. That probably, maybe that's what you meant, Mr. Hart, with his person. Often, God's name is simply a way of speaking of God. God himself. And we see an example of this in Psalm 103, verse 1, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. In other words, bless his holy name is just another way of saying, bless the Lord. You know, we sing it in that song, 10,000 Reasons, worship his holy name. Right? We're not worshiping letters on a page. We're worshiping the one that the letters on the page represent. We're worshiping God himself. Psalms are full of this kind of language. They speak of blessing his name and giving thanks to his name and praising his name and singing praise to his name. It's just another way of saying sing praise to him, worship him. Because how you treat God's name is how you treat him. It represents him. And the opposite of hallowing his name is profaning his name. Dishonoring it. using it irreverently, taking his name in vain, dragging it through the mud, calling him Lord, Lord, and then not doing what he says. So to sum up the meaning of the first petition, flip back in your Bible to Isaiah 29, verses 22 and 3. Isaiah 29, verses 22 and 3, mainly verse 23. Isaiah 29, beginning verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, and this is where we want to focus, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Notice there at the end of verse 23. First, notice the statement, they will sanctify my name. The word sanctify, there's the same word that's rendered hallowed here in our petition. Second, notice that like the first petition, it speaks of God's name, sanctifying or hallowing his name. Third, notice that in the parallel statements that follow it, God's name is equivalent to God himself. Notice it says, they will sanctify my name, or to say it another way, they will sanctify the Holy One of Israel, or the God of Israel. And then finally, notice that the word sanctify is further explained at the end of verse 23. What's another way to say it, he says? Well, to sanctify God's name means to stand in awe of him, to see him for who he really is, and to respond with a proper reverence and humility and fear, and to pray that others would do the same. That's what we're praying for in this first petition. Father, let your name be hallowed in all the earth. And once again, before we move to the second petition, let's look at how Luther's Catechism and the Heidelberg define this petition for us, or how they answer it for us. Again, Martin Luther writing in 1529. Hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? Answer: God's name is indeed holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may become holy among us also. How is this done? Answer: when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as his children, as the children of God, also lead holy lives in accordance with it. To this end, help us, dear Father in heaven. But he that teaches and lives otherwise than God's word teaches profanes the name of God among us. From this preserve us, Heavenly Father. That's Luther. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism. What does the first petition mean, it says? Answer, hallowed be your name means help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty wisdom, power, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Again, I'll throw it open to you for your thoughts. Hallowed be your name. How does this affect your prayers? What does this practically mean for you when you pray, or whatever else you might think regarding this? When there's no answers, I tend to think I'm being too preachy in the first hour. Maybe it's inevitable. Miss Lisa, there we go. There we go. Maybe not.
I guess I'd just like to tie this in with a verse that Jane gave us at the ladies' meeting. Okay. It was to be still and know that I am God. And often when I use this prayer as a model for my prayer for the day, just taking the time to slow down and let this soak in is so important, because we can read the words quickly and it's almost rote, but there's so much depth just to those two short phrases.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Brother Tad.
Could you maybe elaborate a little more on the imperative and passive sense? I mean, is this basically saying that we should command our souls to hallow the Lord's name, or is it more of a overall, are we to go out and compel all men to hallow the Lord's name with the assumption that we are already doing it?
Yeah. I think both. I mean, we know none of these, you know, if we were already doing these things perfectly ourselves, then yeah, we could just worry about others. But you know, we're also praying, Lord, help us to hallow your name as it should be. And yeah, compel insofar as we're able through the preaching of the gospel to go out and compel others to come in, and that others might honor his name as well. So yeah, I do think there's an evangelistic element here as well.
So it's kind of like the wedding feast.
Yeah, I think so. Like the wedding feast in the parable. Anybody else? Tilly, over here.
I find the tense question to be really helpful, actually, in understanding.
Not just nerdery.
Okay. Say what?
Not just nerdery, then?
Yeah, yes, not just nerdery.
Good.
Yeah. For once, I'm actually interested in the tenses.
Mm-hmm, good.
I remember a few years ago, the ladies had studied, was it Martin Luther, who was, we studied this prayer and the ways that Martin Luther was praying, in depth through the Lord's Prayer, just really expanding on it. And I just find that when I've tried to do that, I get really caught up in the first couple phrases and just trying to understand what am I trying to say here? I'm not saying, God, hallow your name. Am I saying, God, help me to hallow your name? You know, just what exactly am I saying? I want your name to be hallowed, and it's been hard, I think, in the past to expand on that in my heart without understanding exactly what is it that I'm praying here. And I don't know, I think the tense thing is going to help with that.
Yeah, maybe paraphrase this, Lord, may your name be held in honor among all the people of the earth, starting with me. Right, Mr. Art.
Just a half of a verse that I think may apply. In Psalm 86, verse 11, the latter portion, David prays, unite my heart to fear thy name. Because our hearts tend to be so divided in terms of their allegiance. So we need to pray that God would unite our hearts so we'd be single-hearted and wholehearted in fearing God's name and demonstrating that to others.
Amen. I hadn't even, until just standing here listening to y'all, I hadn't even thought about just the fact that it's your name, not my name. Right? That, I mean, that's part of the whole God first, me second, but it's not first and foremost, may my name be held in honor among all the earth, but whatever people think of my name, may your name be held in honor among the earth. You know, like the Tower of Babel guys, you know, they're wanting to build a tower for their own name, and God, he destroys the whole thing. And then he turns around and says to Abraham, I'll make your name great. Yeah. Worry about God's name and reputation. God will take care of your name, you know, whether now or later. Anybody else before we move on? Second petition then. Your kingdom come, or let your kingdom come, or may your kingdom come. Like I said, there's a lot of overlap between this and the first petition, but still a different facet. It highlights something different, namely the Father's kingdom, what Matthew usually calls the kingdom of heaven. And it makes sense that praying God's kingdom would come would be right at the beginning of the Lord's model prayer, because as you probably know, the kingdom of heaven is probably the main thing that Jesus preached about in his ministry, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, from the very beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew says Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Right? That's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. It's about this kingdom righteousness and what it looks like in the lives of God's people. It's what that series of parables is about in chapter 13. later on, you know, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like the guy goes out and he sows his seed in the field and so on. So clearly the kingdom is super important in Jesus' mind. So it shouldn't surprise us that it would be right near the top of his prayer list for us. So that raises the obvious question. And when we pray, Father, your kingdom come, what are we actually praying for? What is the kingdom of heaven, of God, and when does it come? So let's look at those two questions briefly. And I want to begin with the when question before we get to the what question. So the when. According to Matthew's gospel in particular, when does the kingdom come? When we pray, I think it's important to know because it depends on what you're expecting as an answer when you pray it. When are we expecting God to answer? When are we expecting this kingdom to come? Has it already come? Is it something that only comes when Jesus returns? When? I'm asking you. Mike to Miss Marla. If you've been listening to me for the last 3 or 4 years, I'm going to consider myself an abject failure if y'all can't answer this question. Okay. Is it all my? Miss Marla says now. Marcy. Miss Marcy says now in the present time. Anybody else? Donnie?
Already and not yet.
I'm not an abject failure. Okay, and you thought that too, Ms. Marlowe, correct? Okay, very good. All right. I call you Marlowe again. I'm sorry. Y'all sit too close together and your names are too similar. Okay, I think that is the right answer. According to Matthew's gospel and the rest of the New Testament too, the kingdom of God is both already and not yet. So yes, in one sense, the kingdom has already come. It came when Jesus came. It came when Jesus came preaching and healing and casting out demons, and especially when he died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom has already come. Glance back at chapter 4, verse 17. This is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, right after he's been baptized and gone into the wilderness for 40 days and returned and started preaching. Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 17, oh yeah, I had y'all in Isaiah, didn't I? Chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. In other words, it's so close you can reach out and touch it. It's here. It wasn't something that was still 2,000 years away. It was already then and there. And you can see this more clearly if you flip over to chapter 12, verse 27. I believe this text was read in the worship service last week. Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus has been casting out demons, and the Pharisees have the bright idea to accuse him of casting out demons through Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus starts out by saying, guys, that doesn't make any sense. If Satan were that stupid, his kingdom wouldn't have lasted nearly this long. But then in verse 27, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? What's your answer? Therefore, they will be your judges. And then notice here the if-then statement. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So question, was it by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons? Yes, most definitely. Conclusion, the kingdom of God had come upon them already. 2,000 years ago, right there. So, the kingdom has already come in some sense, and yet it must not be here all the way, because if it were, why would Jesus tell us to pray, your kingdom come? Right? I mean, that's the whole point of the second petition. I mean, if the sun is already fully risen, it's midday and the sun's right over your head, what's the point in praying, Lord, make the sun come up? Right? But Jesus does tell us to pray for God's kingdom to come, and that tells us that in some sense it hasn't yet come, at least not fully. So when we pray, Father, let your kingdom come, we're asking him to finish something that he's already started. That's the when question then, but that bleeds over into the what. question, what is? What is the kingdom of God? Say, okay, so it's already not yet. You hammer that all the time. We're praying for God to finish what he started, okay? Well, what is it that we're actually praying for when we pray for the kingdom to come? Well, in a recent book, I put this definition on your handout. Patrick Schreiner gave this helpful definition. He said that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the king's power over the king's people and in the king's place. King's power over the king's people in the king's place. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning just walking through that definition. So first, just notice that central to that definition of the kingdom is just the king. The king himself. Right? The kingdom is about the king, whether that's God the Father or Jesus the Son. Here in the first, second petition, the reference is clearly to the Father. Right? When he says, pray your kingdom come, the reference is back to our Father. Right? But Jesus is the king also. He's the one the Father uses to bring the kingdom. So just the kingdom is not just about doing good deeds. Like, it's not just alleviating poverty and visiting the sick and spreading shalom, even though citizens of the kingdom do all those things, or else it's questionable whether they're really citizens of the kingdom or not. But non-Christians can do those things too. And first and foremost, the kingdom is about recognizing Jesus Christ as the king and the Lord. And apart from that, all our righteous deeds will be as a filthy rag. But then notice power. He says the kingdom is the king's power, or the king's rule, or the king's reign. It's his power being brought to bear to save and to judge. And that's what we saw a minute ago in Matthew chapter 12, where the kingdom is linked to Jesus casting out demons. You know what proof that the kingdom has come upon you? I'm casting out demons. In other words, one of the signs that God's kingdom had dawned was that Satan's kingdom was taking a hit. Right? Demons were sent packing. The strong man was being bound. And Jesus was showing that he is more powerful than Satan and his whole army. He was, and he still is. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And so when we pray, Father, let your kingdom come, one of the things we're praying, according to the old catechisms, is precisely this. Father, crush Satan's head. Crush it. Blow up his strongholds. Break his power over people and set his captives free. That's what we're praying. And the good news is that the decisive blow against Satan's kingdom has already been struck. Colossians 2:15 says that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to an open shame by dying on the cross. Already, the decisive battle has already been won by King Jesus, which means that Satan's days are numbered. It's true, yes, he still roams about like a roaring lion, the Bible says, but he's leaving a trail of blood behind him because of the beating that he took at Calvary. The keys of death are no longer in Satan's hands. They're in Jesus' hands. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of Hades and of death. So when we pray, let your kingdom come, we're praying, Lord, unlock Satan's prison. And let his captives go free and add to your people. Which leads us to the second part of his definition here. The king's power over the king's people. So if we ask, well, who are the king's people? I think Matthew 16 is very clear about that. Matthew 16, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and loose. So he says Jesus has given his keys of the kingdom to the church because they're the king's people. So God's kingdom isn't just his reign or his power. It's his reign over a people. It's his power creating a people. As Colossians 1:13 says, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into what? The kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So if you're here and you're this morning and you're a Christian, Paul says you've been delivered from Satan's kingdom and you're a member of Christ's kingdom right now with all your sins forgiven and Satan's claim on you is ended. And if you're not a Christian, then we pray you'll become one before this day is out, before the sermon is out. That's what we're praying. when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, add to your people, such as are being saved. We're praying, gather your sheep. You know, take sons and daughters of Satan and turn them into sons and daughters of Christ and of God the Father. Shrink Satan's kingdom and make yours grow and expand. So as people place, or people, power, people, finally place. Shriner says, kingdom is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. Which raises the obvious question, where's that? Where is that? I mean, where is the king's place? And I think the answer to that connects us to what we've already seen in the phrase, our Father in heaven. And it connects us to the third petition, which says, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is the king's place? Well, first and foremost, the king's place is in heaven. He's our Father in heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. But the main point about the coming of the kingdom in the New Testament is that the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. It's about the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's why Jesus came from heaven to earth, so that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? God's will is already being done perfectly in heaven. Saints, angels, they worship him perfectly, all the time, free of sin. But the goal of the kingdom is that God's will be done on earth, the same way that it's already being done in heaven. And with regard to this heaven and earth idea, there's this interesting statement in Psalm 115, verse 16. Just make a note of it. Psalm 115, 16, where the psalmist says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of man. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that the earth doesn't belong to God. It does. The psalmist also says elsewhere, the earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. It's his because he made it. But still, this psalm says that he made it for the children of man. He made it for you, for me. And his goal from the beginning has been for heaven to rule earth through a man. In other words, the bad news is the first man blew it. But the good news is the second man saved it. He redeemed it. And it's through that second man, Jesus Christ, that God will rule his kingdom on earth as well as in heaven. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of man. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit that earth. So heaven and earth have been at war for a long time. And it's the kingdom of God that reconciles them. Heaven wins. And ironically, so does earth. Some of heaven's enemies get transformed into friends. The rest of them get banished to the outer darkness. Heaven wins. And that's what the book of Revelation shows us. A day when the holy city will come down out of heaven from God in a new heavens and a new earth. When the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. But that day will only come, though, when Jesus leaves heaven again and comes to earth. Which means that one of the things we're praying when we pray, Father, let your kingdom come, is Maranatha. Lord, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So to sum it up again, let's read the Catechism's answers to the question, what do we pray for in the second petition? First, Luther. Thy kingdom come. What does this mean? Answer, the kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer of itself, but we pray in this petition that it may come unto us also. How is this done? Answer, when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead a godly life here in time already and yonder in eternity. Not yet. Finally, the Heidelberg. What does the second petition mean? Answer, your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve your church and make it grow. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this, until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Okay. Throw it up into you for questions, comments, thoughts, and we'll close. Two weeks from today, we'll pick up with the third petition. Miss Jane.
Now, this really helped me a lot with the, I often say to my children, seek God's kingdom first and all these things will be added unto you. And I'm sure they kind of go, well, what does that mean? and that's really explained it. That's good to see what the kingdom is. Seek Christ's word, seek Christ's will and his way, and you will glorify him and all these things will be added unto you. Thank you.
Amen. Anybody else? All right. Miss Beth.
I'm sorry I was late getting in here, so I didn't hear questions earlier. I hope I'm not repeating, but how does the second coming of Christ fit into the full coming of the Lord on this earth?
I'm gonna answer what I assume you mean, and then tell me if I'm wrong. There's two Advents. December, we often remember the first Advent when Jesus came the first time. Second Advent will be when he returns. If this is what you mean, my understanding, when Jesus returns the second time, he will judge all people. He will reward the righteous. He will punish the unrighteous. And he will remake the earth, transform it, redeem it into a new heavens and new earth. And we will reign with him forever and ever on a new earth. That's my understanding. Other Christians would slice some of those things a little differently.
And that new earth will be the New Jerusalem, the huge city that's like a cube.
Yes. Yes.
It won't be the round earth like we have.
Or
will the round earth hold that cube? I don't understand it.
I would take the cube thing figuratively, in the sense of the only other cube found in the Bible. The only other cube-shaped room in the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so to say that the city is shaped like a cube is another way of saying there's no temple there, because basically the whole thing is the Holy of Holies. You know, God himself, there's no sun, there's no temple. God himself is there, and he's their light, and we see him face to face, and so there's no need for buildings and things like that. That's be how I would take it. So
this will be the culmination of all that the kingdom is working toward now, or all that God is doing in the earth to bring that kingdom.
Yes. Any thoughts or comments on that? God himself will be with us as our God, and we will see his face. On that note, let's pray. Lord, I confess sometimes I have a mixed feelings about praying for you to come, because there's a lot I'd like to do first, a lot I'd like to see first. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, help us to be swallowed up with the hope that you've given us. Lord, such that we would value the coming of your kingdom more than anything else in this world. Lord, that we wouldn't postpone it by a day if it's your will for it to come tomorrow. Lord, give us a sense of expectation. Give us a sense of longing for our Lord to appear, for your kingdom to come. Lord, and in the meantime, help us to be busy. Lord, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and displaying the righteousness of the kingdom, that others might see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven and be with us in your kingdom someday. In Jesus' name, amen.